All right, let's pray. Father God, you have the words of eternal life. And this morning, as we study your word, I pray, Father, that we would see life in your words. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be here, opening our eyes, teaching us and convicting us. Father, draw us to yourself as we study your word this morning. And I pray that we would leave here changed because we've been impacted by you and your truth. And that as we leave here, we would take that with us and would apply it to our lives during the week, Father, and that would be for your glory. So, Father, teach us this morning. Open our eyes as we read your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to start off by saying, Dylan, I'm inspired by your unshakable confidence in us as a congregation. We proved pretty conclusively that we are no good at clapping and singing at the same time. And so you made it infinitely harder and got us to dance and sing at the same time. And we failed that too, I think. Anyway. This weekend, the ladies in our church went on a retreat. And I just want to take some time to thank Kerry Jenkins, who flew out specially to spend this time with our ladies and impart some good truth and wisdom into their lives. And I believe the theme was navigating a life of change with a God who doesn't change. And that's so true, and it's so applicable to our lives. We live lives of incredible change just by the nature of the fact that we're in Thailand. Our lives have changed hugely for most of us. So, Kerry, thank you so much. And please be sure to thank Scott and your boys for lending you to us for this week. I also want to thank Candy, who made it possible by her friendship and connection with Kerry to bring her out here. And I know that, men, let's be honest, most of us, all of us, are infinitely improved because of the role of that our wives play in our lives, right? I think our wives are one of the primary sanctifying tools that God uses as he improves us day by day. And so an investment in our wives is ultimately good for us. Amen? All right, there's a few honest men in the house. All right, so with that, we're going to go to John 6. And today we end our time in John chapter 6, and we've spent a number of Sundays in John 6, and it has been challenging. It has been challenging for me. I know from some of the feedback I've received, it's been challenging for you guys as well. My prayer is that we would take this challenge, that we would question what it is that we are looking for in Jesus when we come to follow him. And that I pray as we look today that we would have the response of the 12 and not the response of the thousands who walk away, but that like the 12 we would say, you have the words of eternal life. Who else could we possibly go to? This is a chapter that starts with Jesus's greatest miracle, certainly in terms of the numbers of people, it's by far his greatest and biggest miracle. It starts a chapter that opens with thousands, literally tens of thousands of people following him, and ends with 12. If Jesus were a church pastor in our day and age, he would be immediately fired for what happens in this chapter. And I honestly believe that churches, especially in the Western world, would look vastly different if we preached the truths of Jesus in church, because the truths of Jesus are hard. The crowd says that. This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Who can listen to it? Let's get into the word. So Jesus has a bit of background. Jesus performs a miracle where he feeds the thousands. And then for the majority of the rest of the chapter, he explains that this miracle is not about physical bread, but it's about his spiritual provision, which is life for us, that he is the bread of life, and he's come down so that we may eat of him and have life. And then he takes that into an extended metaphor in which he says, we need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And we looked at that last week, and the crowd becomes enraged as he deeply offends them and their beliefs. They've been told that that they've been forbidden by God to drink blood or even eat meat that still has blood in it. And here Jesus, the supposed Messiah, is telling them that they have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And what on earth could he be talking about? We looked at the fact that what he's talking about is that he has to die in order for us to live. Someone has to die. It's either us or him. And so he died so that we can live. And unless we believe that and take that and literally feast on it every day of our lives, we will not live. And as a result of that conversation, we read here, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Now, interesting to note, the previous discussion had taken place between Jesus and the Jews. It was between Jesus and the leaders at the synagogue in Capernaum, because that's where the conversation had been taking place. And surrounding them, I can imagine, are thousands of disciples, of followers, who have come to find Jesus. And as we read, they've come because of the miracle that he performed the previous day, and they want more. They want him to prove himself to them. So they come looking for him. And Jesus launches into this conversation with the Jewish leaders, and his disciples are watching. And I can kind of imagine, as they're watching, they start off, you know, kind of backing him up. "This is our guy. This is our Messiah. We're following him." And then as the conversation goes on, they kind of draw back and draw back and draw back. And then he goes, "You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And they go, "Whoa, hang on a second. This is not our guy." And they start grumbling amongst themselves, which is the same response that the Jewish leaders had as well. And so this chapter, as we're about to see, where thousands of people walk away from him, clearly shows the difference between a true disciple and a false disciple. Note that they are both called disciples. They are both called followers of Jesus. But the majority of them walk away. These disciples who walk away are similar to the disciples in Jerusalem. In John chapter 2, verse 23 to 25, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast," and remember, we're at Passover again, so he's remembering back exactly a year, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. They believed. They saw the signs and they believed. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And so these people see the signs that Jesus is doing and they believe that he has come from God, because only someone from God could do the signs that Jesus is doing. And that's the same. That was in Jerusalem, now we're in Galilee, and these people see the signs that he's doing and they believe that he must be from God. They've said he must be the prophet that Moses spoke of, and they're right in that. But their motivation, their intention behind accepting him as that is entirely selfish. It's so that he can give them what they want. They wanted freedom from Rome. They wanted political liberation, and they wanted... Honestly, when they asked Jesus to give them bread, as I said a couple of weeks ago, they spent 85% of their salary on feeding themselves. So Jesus feeding them physically every day is an 85% salary increase immediately. And they wanted prosperity. And Jesus was not there to give them what they wanted. He was there to give them what they needed, which was spiritual life. But these people don't see that. And they say, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Keep this in mind, a hard saying. It is a hard saying on the face of it. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. It's an impossible saying, actually. And if we're honest, we'd probably all have walked away from him as well. If I got up and said that to you here, you'd probably walk out and think I was crazy, rightfully so. Keep it in mind, though, this is a hard saying. And the word for hard here is not necessarily hard to understand, but it's harsh and offensive. This is an offensive saying. This offends me. What offended them? Looking back over the preceding discourse, there are four features in Jesus' words at which they took offense. Number one, they were more interested in the physical food than in the spiritual life that Jesus came to offer. Number two, they were unprepared to relinquish their own sovereign authority and step underneath God's sovereign authority. Number three, they were offended at Jesus' claim to be greater than Moses and to have come from heaven. And number four, and what tipped them over the edge, the extended metaphor of the bread of life is offensive, especially when it becomes about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And so these are a bunch of people who have become offended by what Jesus is saying. Verse 61, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, let's pause. Knowing in himself, again, this is a reference to his divine knowledge of what is happening in the hearts and in the minds of the people around him. Again, he calls them his disciples. And they started to grumble like the Jews had been grumbling. In verse 41 it says, so the Jews grumbled about him. And now his disciples are grumbling about him too. So Jesus says to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? In other words, you take offense at what I have said. What if you see me? How does Jesus ascend? We know this looking back. He ascends, first of all, by dying on the cross. And so this could be taken in two ways. Either number one, Jesus' ascension will make the offense even greater because of what he has to go through in order to ascend. He has to die first. And the thought of the Messiah dying to the Jewish mind was blasphemy, that their Messiah would die and shed his blood for them. It's unthinkable. It could become even more offensive. But then when they see Jesus ascending back into heaven, it would remove all offense as well. And so Jesus' statement here, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? For those who believe, it removes offense. But for those who do not believe, it makes that offense even greater. 1 Corinthians 1 verses 23 says this, for the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. This is what Jesus is talking about here. Christ crucified, it's a stumbling block to the Jews and it's folly. It's dumbed down for those Greeks who seek wisdom. It's a simple message, and yet it is eternal life. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. It is the Spirit who gives life. All throughout the Bible, we see that one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to give life. From the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1 verse 2 says this, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then we go into creation, and the Spirit of God is there bringing life into all of God's creation. We read in Genesis 2 verse 7, then the Lord God made the man out of the dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. That word breathed, it's the same word for spirit. When God breathes, he's breathing his spirit into us, and that's where we get life from. When Adam and Eve sin, they die spiritually, and the Spirit of God leaves them, and there is a spiritual death that happens. We read in Ezekiel 37, the incredible picture of the valley of the dry bones. We read in 37 verse 1, it says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. So he brings him out in the Spirit of the Lord, and he tells him to prophesy to these bones, and he prophesies, and the bones start to come together. Skip down to verses 4 and 5. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. Breath again, spirit. It's the same word. They're interchangeable. And I will cause the Spirit to enter you, and you will live again. This is a promise of what is to come. Verse 9, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. Verse 14, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. The spirit brings life all throughout the Bible, and that's what Jesus is saying here. He goes on to say, the flesh is no help at all. He's just said to them that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood, and now he goes on to say that the flesh is of no help at all. What flesh is he talking about? Well, he's talking about if they were to physically eat his flesh, because that's what he's been speaking about in the verses directly preceding this. If they could actually physically eat his flesh and drink his blood, it would be of no help to them, because it cannot save them. And so there are certain beliefs in some churches that when you take Holy Communion, you are physically eating Jesus' body and his blood. And well, quite honestly, even if that were true, it would not be enough to give you eternal life. And Jesus is very clear about that here. Before I move on, I skipped over something important. I have a question for you. It is the Spirit who gives life. And we know that one of the roles of the Spirit is to teach us when we are reading our Bible. These people who Jesus is speaking to, they have God incarnate standing in front of them, teaching them. And they miss it. They don't see it. Majority of them, thousands of them, walk away because they miss what Jesus is saying. He's God. He is the Word become flesh, standing right in front of them, teaching them. What makes you think that we are any different to these people? We're not. The only difference is that we have the Holy Spirit who teaches us when we read the Bible. So my question to you is this. Before you read your Bible, do you pray and ask the Spirit to open your eyes? Do you pray and ask the Spirit to teach you? Because if not, you are reading your Bible as a blind man or woman. The consequences of missing out, as we see in this chapter, these people walk away and their decision is final. They walk away and they're done with Jesus. The consequences of missing out, the consequences of not seeing are eternal. They are massive. Pray. Pray boldly. Pray continuously. Pray unceasingly and ask God to fill you with His Spirit and open your eyes, especially as you read His Word, that you might see the truths that are in His Word, that you might have life as you see that. Without Him, it's not going to happen. Our God, who has no limitations, think about this for a second. Think about who God is. He has created everything. Think about how big He is. He has unlimited power. Nothing can stop Him. This God has promised to hear you when you ask of Him. He has promised to give you His Spirit if you ask. If only we would believe and ask. My goodness, if only we would believe. So he goes on to say, the flesh is of no help at all. And as I said, this is if they could physically eat Jesus' flesh, but a very kind of common interpretation of this is also that our flesh is of no help. Without the Spirit, we are unable to see this truth. He goes on to say, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. We know from John chapter 1 at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit descends on Him and remains on Him. We know from John chapter 3, verses 34, for He whom God has sent utters the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure. In other words, that everything that Jesus is saying is being spoken through the Spirit that God has given Him without measure. So the words that Jesus is speaking here are Spirit. They are the divine impartation of the Spirit in Him, the words that Jesus is speaking are life. If we can grasp the truth, it is life for us. And this is how Jesus can say that his words are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted of him." But there are some of you who do not believe. Believe what? What is it that they don't believe? They don't believe the same thing that the Jews in chapter 5 did not believe. When Jesus is speaking in chapter 5, he is revealing his authority, his identity as God, the fact that he and the Father are one, the fact that he has come from heaven, the fact that he sees and knows everything that the Father does, the fact that he cannot act independently of the Father and they in fact act as one, the fact that he has authority to judge for final judgment, and he has the power to give life. And the Jews in that chapter do not believe. And so when he says here that some of you do not believe, it's the same thing, that they don't believe that he is God. And in the very last two verses of chapter 5, Jesus says this to them. He says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me, but you do not believe his writings. How will you believe my words?" He's saying that Moses wrote of me. Everything Moses wrote about was pointing to Jesus. And so if they believed Moses, they would look at Jesus and see God. And if you look at Jesus and see God, then you surely believe his words. But if you don't look at Jesus and see God, then why on earth would you believe his words? Because they're somewhat crazy at times. And so these people don't believe. And John gives a little editor's note here. He says, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." Again, Jesus' divine knowledge is brought into focus here. He knows who's not going to believe, and he knows that Judas is going to betray him. "For if you had believed the words of Moses..." This is a message of eternal hope. This is a message delivered by a divine deliverer, and some still do not believe it. This is the greatest message in the world, and it is powerless without belief. Hebrews 4 verse 2 says, "For good news came to us just as it came to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." If we don't believe, this message doesn't benefit us. This is why I told you. When he says it here, "This is why I told you," the "this" there refers to unbelief, the unbelief. Because of the unbelief, he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to them by the Father." They're about to see thousands walk away, and Jesus is taking the time to reassure his disciples that only those who God draws can come to him. Can you imagine how discouraging what's about to happen? Can you imagine how discouraging that is going to be for his disciples? Think about it. If you are, and in our kind of the way that we think as humans, Jesus has amassed this crowd of thousands of followers, and you are thinking, "My goodness, he's having an effective ministry," and suddenly thousands walk away. In our humanness, we're going to look at that and say, "He's failed. Is he really in control?" That's a question that should come out of this chapter of John. And Jesus takes this time to reassure his followers that he is in control. That only those who God draws will come. So when thousands walk away, God is still sovereign. Don Carson says this. He says, however much men and women are commanded to believe and are held accountable for their unbelief, genuine coming to faith is never finally a matter of autonomous human decision. The remaining verses in this chapter show this is true even of the 12. Just think about that for a second. We're held accountable, but we can only come to God if He draws us. Well, that is a hard saying, right? Am I right? That is a very hard saying. Verse 66. After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. And the language here is that is a final decision that has been made. They have decided to no longer follow Jesus and they have walked away for good. And we see that to be true. When Jesus is, after His resurrection, He comes back and there are 500 people there to meet Him out of thousands, tens of thousands, possibly even hundreds of thousands that He ministered to during His time in Galilee. It is a hard saying. You know, the Bible is full of hard sayings. Jesus' teaching is full of hard sayings, and I'm just going to look at a few of them now. Love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you. That's not just a fluffy, nice idea. That's what Jesus commands us to do. When somebody hates you, when somebody is your enemy, when they persecute you, your response is to do good to that person. That's a hard saying. You can either serve God or you can serve money. You cannot pursue both. You have to choose. Are you going to choose God or are you going to choose your own prosperity? Are you going to choose your own wealth? Are you going to choose stuff? You can't pursue both. The Bible's clear about that. That's a hard saying. It's one that we have so desperately tried to overlook and marry together. But the Bible's clear. It's one or the other. You cannot have both. That's a hard saying. Don't be anxious about anything. Not even the big things. It doesn't say don't be anxious about the small things and of course worry about the big things. It says don't be anxious about anything. What's going on in your life? I'll tell you, there's stuff that I get anxious about. But I shouldn't. The Bible commands me not to be anxious, but rather to take it to God in prayer. Why? Because I know that God is sovereign. I know that He is good. I know that He's in control of anything. If I worry, it won't add another day to my life. It won't add another hour to my life. So don't be anxious about anything. That's a hard saying. If you want to follow me, people will hate you. Not might. People will hate you. It's a promise. If you want to be a Christian, if you want to follow Jesus, expect people to hate you. That's a hard saying. I'm going to read something quickly. Oh, one more thing before I go on. Lose your life. It's not about you. When you wake up in the morning and say, what do I want today? Your very next thought should be, what does God want today? And I'm choosing that over what I want today. That's a hard saying. Let me just be clear. This is not how I live my life. I'm going to read to you from Luke 14, verses 25 to 33. This is Jesus talking to another great crowd of people who are following Him. Now great crowds accompanied Him, and He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's a hard saying. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You only bear your cross if you're going to die. Nobody carries a cross around in these times unless they are going to be crucified. Unless you pick up your cross and are willing to die for Jesus, you cannot be His disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with tens of thousands to meet him who sends a delegation, with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. This is the cost of following Jesus. And this is a hard saying. Am I right? How many of you are glad you came to church this morning? Show of hands. Thank you, Jake. The truth is that the Bible is full of hard sayings. The gospel is offensive. The message of the gospel is an offensive message. It is an exclusive message. Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. What determines your response to these hard sayings is what you believe to be true about Jesus. All of these things that I have read to you were said by Jesus. What do you believe to be true about Jesus? Is he God? Because if he's God, then it doesn't matter how hard these things are. They are the words of eternal life. Your response to this is determined by what you believe to be true about Jesus. Do you believe that he came from heaven? Do you believe that he is the creator of the world, the creator of everything you see? Do you believe that he is God incarnate when he was on earth? Do you believe that he has the authority to judge and the power to give life? Your answer to that will determine whether you stay or walk away. The truth is, whenever Jesus amassed a crowd of people in the Bible, he delivers one of these hard messages. It is the worst ministry growth strategy in the world. And Jesus employs it time and time and time again. Because he's not interested in trying to just meet our sinful human desires with his awesome power. He's interested in changing us with his awesome power. And change is hard. But if we receive it, it is the power of life. And so these disciples walk away. After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Why? Because it was a hard saying. And so Jesus turns to his disciples and he says to them, "Do you want to go away as well?" And so the 12 that are left, and from what we can see, there are literally only 12 left at this point. He turns to them and says, "What about you guys? Do you want to go too?" Remember, Jesus knows what is inside of everyone, and so he knows what their response is going to be. So why does he ask them this question? Why do you think Jesus asked them this question? I believe he asked them this question because they needed to hear what Peter says. And I believe we need to hear what Peter says too. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You have the words of eternal life. He doesn't say those sayings are not hard. He doesn't say we understand the deeper spiritual meaning. They probably didn't. I'm sure they couldn't until after Jesus had ascended into heaven. But what he does say is that you have the words of eternal life. We believe. We believe that you are God. And as hard as your message is, we know that it's true. Your words are words of eternal life. So my question to you is this: do you believe that Jesus' words are words of eternal life? Jeremiah 15 verse 16 says this: "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts." I'm just going to speak about myself for a second here, because I know that this is true of all of you, but I don't want you to think that this is in any way different to you. Reading the Bible is hard work. I'll often get to the end of a day and just realize that I allowed everything else to come before that. I'll often get to the end of the day, especially if it's a day off, or if I'm not preaching that week. If I'm preaching, Sunday comes every week, so I have an advantage in that I have to read my Bible every week. Otherwise, I get up here with nothing to say, and that just would be awful. But I will often get to the end of the day and realize that I have not prioritized time in God's Word, and it's because of stuff. Sometimes it's just because I didn't feel like it. Sometimes it's because I opened my phone to read my Bible app, and I saw I had a Facebook notification, and an hour later I was looking at Facebook videos. They know that I love those fail videos, and so they fill my Facebook feed with them. Anyway. And I'll often hear people saying, I just don't have a desire to read the Bible. I had one person say to me once, well, I've read it before. Yeah. These are the words of God. How on earth, if we believe that these are the words of God, how on earth can we go a day without reading this? This should be what we desire most. This is the knowledge that we should desire most. I'm speaking to myself here. This is truth beyond what any educated human being could ever give you. As Jeremiah said, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. If you are a Christian here, you are a Christian because God has called you, God has drawn you, God has chosen you, and His words should be what we feast on for our very life. His words are the words of eternal life. My suggestion, and this is a prayer I pray often, my suggestion is that you pray that the Holy Spirit would open your eyes as you read His Bible, that His words might become to you a joy, the delight of your heart. He says that God's words became that. And so my suggestion to you is just continue to pray that prayer. Ask God to make His words the delight of your heart. So that, like Simon Peter, we can say, when it's hard, when the message is hard, when life is hard, where else are we going to go? I'm not going anywhere, because I believe that you are God. No matter how hard this is, you have the words of eternal life. True disciples are described in John 8, verses 31 and 32. It says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, if you abide in My word, you are My true disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you abide in My word, you are My true disciples. 2 John verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. How are you reading your Bible? Let's start there. Daily. Because that's what the Bible tells us as a true disciple. I hope this is challenging to you. It's challenging to me. And this is a hard teaching. Verses 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Him. So Jesus reminds them of the fact that He chose them. Simon Peter's response could maybe be, there could be a little bit of pride in there, where everyone's walked away, they've believed and they've stayed. Sometimes we have a little bit of spiritual pride, and Jesus is just reminding them that the only reason they're there is because He chose them. And He literally went out and handpicked every single one of them, including Judas. This is an interesting end to this chapter. And here's what I believe Jesus is saying. He started with tens of thousands. He's ended with 12 and ultimately only 11. It seems as though Satan is winning. It seems as though Jesus has failed. And yet Jesus reminds them of his sovereignty here, that he is in control, that he chose them, each and every one of them, including Judas. And it says here, and yet one of you is a devil. And that translated, probably should be translated, is the devil. When the word there for devil is used elsewhere in the New Testament, it's translated as the devil, not a devil. And so Jesus is saying, I've chosen all of you. And he's setting them up for the fact that Judas is going to betray him and that he is going to die. But he's also saying to them, when it seems as though Satan is winning, know that I am in control. Know that I am sovereign. When it seems as though people are leaving me, and it go and read articles on the internet, that's what it seems like in the Western church right now. It seems as though people are walking away from God, walking away from church, walking away from Jesus, and it seems desperate. And this is just the most incredible encouragement here, that Jesus in that is still sovereign. He chooses whom he will. He holds on to whom he will. And in this very moment, he has Satan exactly where he wants him to be. He has Satan exactly where he needs him to be to carry out his plan. He is sovereign. No matter what you are going through, no matter what we are going through, God is sovereign in our lives. When it seems as though Satan is winning, we have the assurance that our God is in control. Amen? This is what I believe Jesus is saying at the end of this chapter, which, as I've said, it seems like the greatest failure. Jesus is just reminding us this is part of his sovereign plan. So, my question to you this morning, this is a hard teaching. We cannot escape that. The Bible is full of hard teaching. We cannot escape that. And do you believe that this is the Word of God? My question to you this morning is what do you believe to be true about Jesus? And my prayer is that, like Peter, you would say, this is hard, yes, but what are our options? Where else are we going? There is only one source of truth. That is Jesus Christ. And I will hold on to him no matter what. If nothing else, this chapter should warn us that when we try and live the life that God has called us to live in our own strength, we will fail. It is a guarantee. But God has provided his Spirit so that we don't have to do that. And at the point of belief, the Spirit permanently rests on us and indwells us. And it is the Spirit that brings life. And so in the middle of this seeming defeat, there is an incredible message of hope for those who would believe. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you are sovereign. I thank you that regardless of what we face, Lord, you are in control. I thank you, Father, that you have a perfect plan and that your plan will come to pass no matter what. Father, I thank you that you choose us, you draw us, you teach us, and you hold on to us. Father, I pray that is the confidence with which we will live. And I pray that as we read your word, Lord, that it would become the joy of our lives, the desire of our hearts, that we might grow in our knowledge and love of you. And Father, as we spend time in your word, may your Spirit teach us and change us, transform us, so that we would become ever more like you. Father God, I pray that we would take these hard teachings and we would think about them. And Father, most of all, I pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal the truth in them to us for your glory. Father, I pray that we would become a people who so confidently rest in your power that it is shown in the way we live every single day of our lives, and that this world sees you through us. In Jesus' name, amen.